Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 9, John 9, and just open it up there and have it ready. We're going to be learning from this event from the life of Jesus today, and it might be quite familiar to many of you. And so this morning, I've asked Mike Martin to come and give a reading from John chapter 9. And what I want you to do, once you find John chapter 9, just either leave it on your lap or just set it off to the side. And I want us all to listen, okay? So nobody following along in their Bible, just listen afresh to this event and try to imagine as if you're right there seeing it all happen.
The reading today is John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore his neighbors and those who had previously seen him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." And still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Oh, where is he?" And he said, I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "Oh, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, well, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to be his disciples too, do you?" Oh, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.
Well, thank you. Now that God's word has been read, let's dive in to find out what we can learn from this event, from the life of Jesus and this man who was healed from his blindness. Today I want us to take a look in the mirror, so we're going to do some self-reflection again. A look in the mirror, and we're going to ask ourselves three insightful questions. Three insightful questions. And the first one is this: do I see God's purpose for suffering? Do I see God's purpose for suffering? In verses 1 through 4, Jesus is traveling along, and they come upon a blind man, he and his disciples. And so there's a question that's asked, and Jesus responds to that question. That's what we're going to dive into to begin with. So there's some incomplete theology here on behalf of the disciples. We see that in verse 2. And since the Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, the question that the disciples ask is betraying what's in their heart on what they believe in their theology. So they believe that the reason this man was born blind is because he must have done something really bad, or his parents did something really bad. So in their minds, there's a one-to-one correlation between sinning and suffering. If you do something really bad, God's going to zap you with some sort of suffering. That's their theology. And so their thought is that suffering is a result of sinning really badly. It's kind of like this. I don't know if you ever heard anybody joke around about this. By the way, don't ever say this to anybody who comes into our church, but I'm just going to give it as an illustration. Let's say somebody's never really been to church. They lived quite a rebellious life, and you're their friend. They walk into church that day, and you come up to them and say, man, you're the last person I expected to see here. I hope the roof doesn't cave in. Don't ever say that, okay? But I've heard it said before. The thought is, God's going to zap you because you're a really bad sinner. And that's not what we know about Jesus at all. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He comes to save. But that's what they were thinking. He was born blind because there must be some sort of sin. So let me broaden this out a little bit. As we think about suffering in our lives, if we went around the room right now with a microphone, each of you could probably give some sort of testimony of how you have suffered or how you're going through a time of suffering right now. So this is very common. So I want to back us out a little bit and give, like I did last week, some theological hooks to hang suffering on. Okay? So first of all suffering is a result of the fall. The fall into sin. That little term, the fall, refers to Genesis chapter 3. Satan tempted the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, to disobey God. They took that trick and believed it, and God's warning about death coming to all the earth indeed did come. And so all suffering is a result of the fall. So Romans chapter 8, I'll reference it again. It says, we, the children of God, and creation are groaning to be set free from the curse of sin on this earth, okay? So all suffering is a result of the fall into sin. But second hook to hang this on is some suffering can be a result of specific sin. So like in John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus heals a man who was lame for 38 years. And he tells the man after he's been healed, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. So there's an assumption there, if I'm reading it correctly, that Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the stuff you were doing that caused the situation, stop it. Okay, so some sin is caused by specific, some suffering is caused by specific sin. There's a lot of S's in there. We're moving on to another S, a third hook, and that's the hook of Satan. Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 16. Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 16. Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 16. For those of you who are keeping score at home, you can write that down. Sickness, Jesus heals a woman who had a sickness which is caused by a spirit, it says in verse 11. And then in verse 16, Jesus says, this woman has been bound by Satan for 18 long years. So some suffering is caused by a spiritual element where Satan is involved in that. So three hooks, the fall, secondly, specific sin, and thirdly, Satan. These are all causes of suffering. But here's the point that Jesus is making. While suffering is a result of sin in general, it is not always true that it's caused by sin specifically. To make this more plain, you've heard this, and maybe you've even said it. Something bad happens to you or your friend, and you will respond, what did I ever do to deserve this? What bad thing have I done, God, that you would treat me like this? Why am I going through this suffering? That's how you've heard it. Because people are thinking, I must have done something wrong, or I've not done anything wrong, and so therefore my suffering is unjust from your hand, O God. Well, Jesus also opens our eyes up to the sovereignty of God, too. In verse 4, I believe it is, verse 3, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do we have room in our theology for the sovereignty of God and suffering? We ought to. It's hard to, I understand, but we ought to. So the works of God and suffering. In God's sovereignty, suffering is not beyond his redemption. Suffering is not beyond God's redemption. Let me show you an example. Jesus, his own son, Luke chapter 22. God's own son, Jesus, went through suffering of no cause of his own. In Luke 22, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows in just a few hours he's going to go through Roman torture and Roman execution on the cross. And so he withdraws from his disciples. He's kneeling down and praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And then verse 44, let's show verse 44. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The physical stress of the suffering that lay ahead for Jesus actually caused his body to break down, and then little drops of blood came into his sweat. His suffering, his agony, so much. Before the physical agony came, there was great emotional agony. Jesus didn't cause this. He didn't sin to deserve this. Our sin caused this, but in the plan of God, the plan of the Father, that the Son might suffer on our behalf. And so, God uses suffering to display, yes, his miraculous works, yes, his power, and yes, his glory, so that people will believe and be saved. But what if God never heals me of my suffering? Does that mean he's not displaying his glory? I would say, just as the Apostle Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God is displaying his sustaining grace for us through the suffering, even if he never heals me this side of heaven. And so God gets the glory through our suffering even though we may not understand it. Because God is sovereign, not even suffering caused by the fall is outside his plan or his power. So let's make sure that we have room in our theology of suffering for the sovereignty of God. And let's make up our mind about this before we enter into suffering. Because when you're trying to figure this stuff out in the midst of it, it's not as clear to us in terms of our thinking. Okay, so there's some things when we go through in suffering that we need to come back to, that I know this. Because when we're in the midst of suffering, we're not going to feel like it, but we have to know it. Okay, but I also want to give you this. Okay, this is so important. When we understand the sovereignty of God of suffering and where this world is ultimately going, it helps us to raise our eyes off of this world, the temporal things, and it helps us to raise our eyes to eternity, to, get this, church, get this, if you read the end of the book, you know, to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more crying or mourning or suffering or pain. I was just reading in the one-year reading Bible plan this past week, and I think it was July 18th's reading, was from Isaiah, got to get my prophets right. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. This is awesome. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so, church, as we think about suffering, do we see God's purpose for suffering? That he would ultimately get glory? But ultimately, he will swallow it up. And all suffering, all pain, all death, gone forever. Not even a memory from this past life. But we have so much to look forward to. So as we think of suffering, keep in mind the glory of God, the works of God, and eternity. Okay, let's move on now to the second insightful question. Do I see the real Jesus? Do I see the real Jesus? Man, what a miracle. This man was born blind. And it's not like he just had trouble seeing. It's not like he needed glasses. It's not like LASIK surgery is going to help this guy. He's blind from the get-go. All he's ever known is darkness behind his eyelids. He can't see anything. No light, not at all. And Jesus Christ heals him. Jesus is the light of the world, as he says in verse 5. He shines the works of God. And Jesus, heaven's light, advances the kingdom of God against Satan's kingdom by healing this man. We get glimpses of eternity through the actions of Christ. This is what eternity is like. Everyone's healed. Everyone is whole. And Jesus, as he brings healing, he's telling us it's a clear sign of what eternity is all about for the future. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus heals this man in an interesting way. He spits on the ground. You know, is Jesus a farmer? Is he a baseball player? I mean, what's going on here? Why is he spitting on the ground and making mud? This is quite odd. Sometimes Jesus heals with a touch. Sometimes he heals with a word. Other times he heals with a prayer. But this time, and there's two other occasions where Jesus uses his spit to anoint a person and to bring about a healing. Now, why does he do this? We don't know. Sorry to disappoint you. In all my readings, there's various thoughts, but we don't know. We don't know. Okay, we got to be okay with that. Okay, we can't explain it. We don't know. But I think there's something behind this, and I was convinced of this as others referenced it. But Genesis 2:7, think about the nature of Jesus Christ, who he is. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And so I think what's happening here, Jesus, the eternal God incarnate in human flesh, is using mud to recreate that which was marred by the fall into sin. In a perfect world, in God's sovereign plan, this man was not to be born blind in terms of, you know, what God's plan is for humanity, but because of sin and all suffering as a result of sin in general, this was a cause of this man's, general sin was a cause of this man's blindness. And so Jesus comes along and recreates that which was marred by sin. Also, we see that this is a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior to come. He's the chosen one of God. Three times, at least, in the book of Isaiah, prophecies about the Messiah. Three times, at least, such as in chapter 42, verse 7, it says, the Messiah will open blind eyes. He will open blind eyes. That's amazing. Blind eyes. He'll open them. This is a sign of the kingdom of God come through the Messiah. Also, if you look in verse 7, it says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And then if you look back up in verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. And Don Carson in his commentary points this out, so I wanted to share it with you. He says, the power for the healing came not from the pool of sent, but through the sent one. Not from the pool, but from the sent one. And that's important because what we like to do is, you know, I'm sure that pool, there's a healing. Let's set up a shrine and let's sell souvenirs there and let's have people make pilgrimages to the pool. But the pool didn't heal. Jesus gave this to the man as an act of faith and obedience to go and wash. Jesus is the one who caused the healing, the sent one of God. And so our attention ought to turn to him. So the point of this is we're to be in awe of Jesus Christ and his glory. Worshiping him. This man was born blind, but now he sees. Who does that? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, does it. And we ought to, and are in good measure, to put our faith in him because he is God in human flesh. All right, now we're going to move on to the reactions. As we think about seeing the real Jesus, let's look at these reactions to Jesus' work. And this was really fun this week as I studied and looking at people's reactions from this passage and thinking about them for today too. So reactions to Jesus' work. First of all, we have curiosity. Curiosity. His neighbors recognize him and they're like, hey, wasn't that the guy who used to sit there and beg? Is that the same guy? And they become very curious. Now he's walking around like everybody else. Instead of kind of groping along, feeling his way so that he doesn't fall, now he's walking resolutely. He can see. He's going quickly. He knows where he's going. Like, is that the guy? And it piques their curiosity. And so they begin to ask him questions. Is this the guy? Are you the guy? What happened? Where is Jesus? They're asking him all these questions out of curiosity. So a question for us. As you think about your Christian life, if you're here today as a believer in Christ, has anyone ever asked us this question? What happened to you? There's something different about you. Has anybody ever asked you that question? Where your life has been so transformed by the power of God that they look at you and say, what's wrong with you? You're different. Especially those of us who came to Christ a little bit later in life and we got a whole bunch of stuff back here we really don't want to talk about. But then people see us and they say, there's something different about you. Or even those of you who came to Christ as a child and maybe you work in a place where people don't follow Christ and you're attractive to them. There's some sort of light inside of you that they don't have and they're wondering, what's different about you? That's what these people saw in this blind man. Also, I want to ask this question. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. You're learning about what it means to follow Jesus. Your friend has invited you and you're curious as to who Christ is. Well, just like these neighbors, I want to encourage you, keep investigating those questions you have. Satisfy your curiosity. One thing you can do is you can join us in reading through the book of John. We're learning about the life of Christ from the book of John. So if you need a Bible, we have some on the back tables as you're leaving. Please, those are free for you to take. Grab one. You can look in the table of contents to find out where the book of John is. You can turn to that page. You can just start reading about Jesus, and you can learn about who he is. Satisfy that curiosity of Christ, and you'll see where the evidence leads. That's the first reaction. The second reaction is the reaction of refusing, and this is most clearly exemplified by the Pharisees. If you see there in your Bibles on verse 16, the Pharisees are divided. This man has broken the Sabbath, speaking of Jesus. He cannot be the Son of God. This could never have happened through a sinner like him. And others are saying, yeah, but who heals blind men? There's got to be something to this guy. And so they're divided on either side. What's up with Jesus? Is this true? And so you see repetitive questioning because of a refusal to believe. They go to great trouble to discredit the blind man and to discredit Jesus' miracles. Have you ever spoken to somebody who just does not want to give up their position? You're like, yeah, but Jesus did all these things, and why don't you believe? And they're like this. They're like, no, I'm not believing. You can never convince me. This is the right way. This is what the Pharisees are doing. You'll never convince me to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. We have our position. We have our traditions. This is the right way. And that's what they're doing. I made some of you nervous there. The pastor has gone mad. Well, if I can be counted a fool for Christ, then I guess it's worth it, right? So they're refusing. But, oh, you got to, let's look together at verses 27 through 34. This is awesome. This is the type of event that you would just wish you were there, because if you were there with your buddies, you'd be giving high fives. Yeah, go, blind man, give it to him. All right, verse 27. They're asking him again, how did this happen? He answered them, I told you already, and you don't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And you're like, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. Give them a dose of their own medicine. Well, they, verse 28, they reviled him. This really torqued them off. And so they said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Do you hear the spiritual arrogance there? We're of Moses. You follow this man. Okay, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, this is another high five moment, this is awesome. Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. And now he becomes their theological teacher. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anybody opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us? You're a piece of trash. How dare you speak to us like that? The only reason you suffered because of your blindness is because you and your parents are sinners. Don't you come in here with your arrogance. You see that? You see what's going on here? A refusal to believe. The light of the world is shining directly in their eyes, and they're going. That's what's happening with these Pharisees, a refusal to believe. Now, let's dive into their world a little bit. They were really angry because Jesus broke the Sabbath. In their mind, Jesus broke the Sabbath. According to their traditions, Jesus had broken the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day for the Jews was a holy day. It was to be set apart where no work should be done, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. No work was to be done according to the Jewish law. Well, in order not to break those commandments of God, over the years, many more traditions had been added around that core commandment of not breaking the Sabbath. And so really, it became really hard not to break the Sabbath because of all the traditions. So in their mind, here's at least three violations of Jesus on the Sabbath. First of all, Jesus did this miracle on a Sabbath when the man's life was not in danger. You could have healed a man on a Sabbath if his life was in danger, but he was born blind. Why couldn't Jesus wait till Sunday or Monday or Wednesday for that matter? Why does he have to do it on Saturday? Which tells us something about what Jesus is doing. Back in verse 4, he says, I'm doing the works of the one who sent me. The implication? God is at work, even on your precious Sabbath, to restore life, which was the whole point of the Sabbath anyways, to bring this man full life in the Jewish concept, full shalom, that he'd become fully prosperous again. A second violation, it was illegal on the Sabbath to knead bread, K-N-E-A-D, to knead bread. So when Jesus spits on the ground and takes dust, he's kneading in their mind, he's kneading, okay? He's mixing things together, that's a violation of the Sabbath. Thirdly, many taught that anointing the eyes was controversial on the Sabbath. And so there you go, Jesus is breaking that also. So in their mind, this man's a sinner. He's breaking the Sabbath. He cannot possibly be the Messiah. Now, I didn't quite understand the importance of the Sabbath to Jewish people until I had one situation. When I was in seminary, I went out with a guy named Mike to do some evangelism at a local community college. And so we were out sharing the good news, and we were talking to a woman who's Jewish, a Jew of Jewish heritage, a non-practicing Jew, but Jewish nonetheless. So I thought in all of my seminary vigor, I would just show this woman who Jesus is. So in my Bible, I turned to John chapter 5, verse 19. And in John 5, 19, I was trying to prove to her that Jesus claimed to be God. Well, John 19 reads something like this. The Pharisees picked up stones to stone Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so I'm ready just to bring this home. See, Jesus claimed to be God. And she said, wait, he broke the Sabbath? She didn't hear the rest of the verse. All she heard was that Jesus broke the Sabbath. In being a nominal Jew, being a non-practicing Jew, she is just Jewish enough. She was been to synagogue just enough to know that you don't break the Sabbath. And so that helps us to see that even if a non-practicing Jew picks up that you're not supposed to break the Sabbath, how much more passionate about the Sabbath and its breaking in their mind were the Pharisees. But here's what's happening. When confronted with the power of God in Jesus, the Pharisees responded essentially with this: Moses is our God. Tradition is our God. And we have to fire back and say, who's greater? The law, the interpretation, your interpretation of the law, or the giver of the law? You see, they had made the law God. They had made their interpretation of the law God. But I want to ask us, what man-made rule blinds us to the work of God? What man-made rule blinds us to the work of God, where our rule becomes so important that it's above the gospel? Now, I want to take this opportunity as one of your pastors to say something to you very loving but very honest. I want to speak to two groups of people. First of all, I want to speak to the legalists in our midst. Legalism is when you exalt a man-made rule above one of God's commandments, where it becomes more important that somebody keep this or more important that they've broken this than the gospel of grace. Don't exalt your test of spirituality above the good news of grace in Christ. Here's what can happen. People can say, well, they didn't do this, they must not be a real Christian. Or they did this, they must not be a real Christian. Remember the gospel of grace? That we're saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of works, but it's a gift of God. Remember that? Remember grace. So that's for the legalists. Secondly, more serious, I want to speak to those in our midst who refuse over and over again. And there are certain people in this church that I'm very concerned about, because you have come here week after week, perhaps even year after year, and from this pulpit gets preached the good news of Jesus Christ. The light gets shown forth, but you refuse the light. You're just kind of doing the church thing. I'm coming, and you know, I won't fully commit to Jesus. I want to warn you. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to light your way to heaven. The more you refuse him, the deeper you will plunge into spiritual darkness. And there will be a day when your heart stops beating. And if you don't come to the light, you will plunge into eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. Not a week, not a day. Eternal darkness. And you will never have the chance again to respond to the light. And to take it even a step further, what if God in all of his sovereignty says something like this: this person, I've given the light, I've revealed the light to them over and over and over and over again, they continue to refuse me. What if God reaches over and goes, click? Click. No more light for them. But the good news is, we've heard again today, Jesus is the light of the world. He takes blind eyes and he makes them to see. Today, would you respond? Would you come out of your stubborn refusal to trust Christ and all the precious things that you cling to that are temporal, not eternal? Would you come to Christ? Would you put your faith in him? Would you forsake your way and would you come to Christ because he loves you? That's why he came. He came to give you life. If you have more questions about that, if I've ticked you off thoroughly enough that you're willing to come and talk to me about that, I'm willing to talk, okay? A third reaction is deflecting, and this is his parents. His parents are brought in and they verify his identity, but when it comes to answering how this happened, they become very evasive. They're like, just ask him. Why? Because they were facing social pressure. They valued their standing in society more than following Christ. And I wonder if there's others here today. You've been very reluctant to fully give your life over to Christ because you know your family wouldn't approve of it. You know that your friends wouldn't approve of it. And you're choosing to kind of deflect this whole Jesus thing because you value your standing before people rather than your standing before God. I want to challenge you. Will you take the bold step to step forward and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ? To forsake the temporal things, and to come to Christ who offers you eternal life. Because, yes, you will be giving up more than you ever thought, but you're going to gain more than you ever imagined. You'll have life, you'll have forgiveness, you'll have joy, you'll have peace, and you'll have an eternal home in heaven. So follow Christ. The fourth reaction is the reaction of the blind man, and he's believing. We see that in verse 33-34. The man tried to scratch out a living the only way that he could as a blind man. All he could do was beg. But his whole life was magnificently changed because of God's grace through Christ. He was willing to pay the price to follow Jesus because he beheld the glory of Christ and he knew that Jesus was the greatest treasure. And in comparison to Christ, all of this other stuff behind him was, as Paul puts it, just a pile of dung. It means nothing to me. But having that one treasure of Christ. That's what we're called to. I think of the words of the missionary who gave his life on the mission field in Ecuador, Jim Elliott. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you'll give up everything to follow Christ, you will gain everything and so much more. So right where you're at today, how have you reacted to Jesus? Are you curious? Have you been refusing? Have you been deflecting? Or, like the blind man, are you believing? Which leads us now to the third question, and we'll just cover this briefly. Do I see? Do I see? Not physically, but spiritually. Do you see Christ? I love that Jesus finds this man. He comes to the man, finding him, to bring this to a close. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, sir, I don't know who this is. Could you reveal him to me? And Jesus says, get this, you have seen him. He was blind. Now he sees, and he sees the Son of Man right in front of him. And Jesus says, you've seen him, and he is the one speaking to you. Lord, I believe. And he worships him right there. And that's what we're called to, believing and worshiping him. I'll show this diagram here. This is what happens in this passage. The Pharisees who are in darkness plunge further into the spiritual darkness and blindness. But the blind man who's in physical darkness, because he responds to Christ, comes out of both spiritual physical and spiritual darkness and into the light. And we are called to follow the example of the blind man by believing in Christ. And so are you here today ready to trust the light of the world who displays God's glory, not only by opening the physical eyes of the blind, but also opening up the spiritual eyes of the spiritually blind? We're called to believe, to trust Christ. Leaving it all behind, I believe and I follow after you, Jesus. We're called to worship, that Jesus would be the object of our highest affections, not the things of this world or not myself. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ and you're willing to do that, you want to do that, I want you to come up to me. I'm actually going to stay up here at the end of the service, and you come on up. I have a booklet I want to give to you to help you to know Christ. And so you come up to me and say, Pastor, I want to know Christ, and I can help you in making that decision. But also there's something else. Those of us who have believed in Christ, those who for us who are worshiping Christ, we're called to witness for Christ. And the beauty of this is that you don't have to have a Bible degree. You don't have to have any letters behind your name. You can be a witness just like this blind man. I love what he says. He says, I don't know exactly who this guy is, but there's one thing I do know. Although I was blind, now I see. And God changed a whole other lot of people's lives because of that man's witness. So we are called to trust in the giver of sight, who gives not only physical sight, but also spiritual sight to those who will believe in him. All right, church, let's stand together. And we're going to sing a closing song about God's amazing grace and how he's caused us from being blind to bringing us to see.